Good song. Okay. Before we get into God's Word, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Thank You for the blessing to study Your Word and to grow in the love that is in Your Word by Your Spirit dwelling within us. We thank You, Father, for each one that's gathered here, and we thank You for those who are absent from us today. We pray You would bless them and give us joy and contentment in Your Word, which is all that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we will be continuing in John chapter 13, the Gospel of John chapter 13. And last week we got down to about verse 20. And we're going to review just a little bit, beginning back at the first of the chapter, chapter 13, 1 through 20. And then we'll get into verses 21 and following. I think we'll get down to about verse 35 today. So let's just begin reading, and we'll read Begin in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Then Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you then know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of you, of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Okay, so verse 1, we spent a lot of time on verse 1. There's a lot in verse 1. Jesus loves His own in the world to the end. We talked about that word end being to the highest degree, to the furthest extent, indicating the love that will not let us go, the love that that doesn't love conditionally. It's unconditional love, okay? It's the love that caused him to die for us. And then in verses 3 through 5, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. We looked at that in some detail. And then in verses 6 through 10, Peter is objecting to the Lord washing his feet, which, as Tony mentioned last week, we're thankful for, because it gave rise for the Lord to distinguish between positional and progressive sanctification. The idea that we are washed, but that part of us which comes in contact with the world, our feet being an example of that, collecting the dirt that we walk through the world, and it's like the sin that clings to us as we're in the world, as we're in the flesh, as we're around sinners. And so that is the washing of the feet, that cleansing, that progressive sanctification that we experience through the washing of the Word. The washing of the Word, the water being symbolic of the Word of God. And then in 12 through 17, Jesus admonishes the disciples to take the place of servants in serving one another by using the example of foot washing. So he uses this, and so you might say, I think Tony may have mentioned this, or alluded to it anyway. If he didn't, then it's something that came up in my mind when I was listening, but it's like a living parable. You know, Jesus told a lot of parables, but this is like an experiential parable that he performed upon them. He used this as a lesson, a teaching tool to teach them humility. And it came at the time when there was a bickering among them, bickering to who would be the greatest, who would sit with Jesus, nearest to him in the kingdom. And so they needed this lesson, as we all do, as we all do. And then in 18 through 19, Jesus foretells his betrayal, I think, to strengthen the disciples' faith. Notice that in 18 and 19. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. That I am he. So, you know, that's looking forward, I think, to that time when Judas and the guards came into the garden, and the other apostles saw Judas coming with the guards. And I think at that very moment, it was all made very clear to them. We'll get into that a little bit as we look at our text for today, the betrayer being revealed in verses 21 to 30. And one more thing by way of review in verse 20. In verse 20, I think Jesus is impressing the weight of his teaching on the disciples with the knowledge that all who receive their teaching are receiving the Son and the Father. You know, it's not just their teaching. It is not just the words of men. It is the Word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. It is the very Word of God. You know, in Acts chapter 2, after crucifixion, and this is the day of Pentecost, and then immediately following, we're told that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The church continued in the apostles' doctrine. And we know that it wasn't just the apostles' doctrine, was it? It was the very words of God. Amen. And now, on to verses 21 through 30. Verses 21 through 30. Beginning at verse 21, we'll read that. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The first thing we notice in this section, I think, is verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled. Jesus was troubled. And you can see this was on his mind leading up to this point. He makes reference in a couple of different places we'll look at of the betrayer. Really, you can go all the way back to the beginning of John, and there's several other places where mention is made that there would be one to betray him. But first, I think Jesus is troubled as the man of sorrows coming face to face with the very wickedness which necessitated his sacrifice. You know, it was this very thing of betrayal that we see in Adam in the very beginning. Just as Adam was the friend of God who would betray that friendship when tempted by Satan, so now Judas is the friend being tempted by Satan. Verse 2:13-2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So this is John giving commentary at the very beginning of the chapter, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So it wasn't just a Satan possessed him, took him over, and used him as a rag doll. You know, that's not the idea. Satan worked on his intellect. Just like we saw, he came with a convincing argument to Adam and Eve, right? He came with a deceiving, convincing argument. God doesn't really want the best for you. He wants to keep you subservient. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. But I will tell you how to know what he knows. I'll tell you how to be like God. A liar and a murderer from the beginning. And we see him here working on Judas. And then in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." A prophecy. And then also in Psalm 55, and you know, when we read the psalm, any psalm, all of the psalms, I think, Some have said the Psalms, there are messianic Psalms and there are other Psalms which are not. Okay? So, my thinking is, like Tony read this morning, in the volume of the scroll or in all of the book of God's Word, the whole thing contains Christ. And especially the Psalms. I think Christ is just in every word of the Psalms. I don't pretend to understand it all by any means, but I wanted to read through this whole chapter of Psalm 55, and I think it gives us a really several places where it really clearly alludes to what we see happening here in the betrayal. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 55. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about in a couple of places, very particular. Keep in mind, you know, this is a psalm of David. David, the king of Israel. And my understanding is that Israel can be looked at as symbolic of humanity. Okay, you know, Israel continued to rebel. They rebelled in the beginning, and they continued to rebel, just like Adam rebelled against his Creator God. And then humanity, every generation, we just continue to rebel against God. And so there are similarities, I think, between the nation of Israel and God dealing with them and how that worked out and how humanity is being pictured in the nation of Israel. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. I mean, I think you can so clearly see this is the trouble that Christ was going through at this point in his life as the Son of Man. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trouble come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. What did Christ say? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. Verse 8. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. For I see violence and strife in the city. There, that reference, I think, to the city, the nation of Israel, symbolic of humanity. Day and night they go around it on its walls. And iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I can bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan and my hairs, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, Selah, because they do not change and do not fear God. I like that verse 19. God will give ear and humble them. And He has done that by His Spirit, taking out that heart of stone and putting His Spirit into rebellious, wicked people. He redeems. Verse 19, God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned of old, Selah, because they do not change and do not fear God. We will not. Who will humble himself before God? No one will. But God will humble us. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O Lord, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Amen. That's just beautiful, isn't it? I think that reveals more about this betrayal scenario, this text of the betrayal, than we actually see written in John. I think we can see more of the heart of Christ here than we did by reading the text in John. It's like John is very technically accurate. He's telling the facts. Jesus was troubled. But what's behind that trouble? You know? I think we see that here in Psalm brought out very clearly. And then also, he was troubled as the moment of sacrifice has come. You know, it was coming. It was leading up to this. He was born to be the sacrifice for sin. But it is here. It is now, at this point in our text. Trouble as the moment of sacrifice has come. Notice verse 27 of chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. This very hour. And then also in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. A baptism that only He could undergo, that only He could bear the wrath of God and survive. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And then Matthew also, Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Excuse me. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, that was behind his trouble. That was his trouble. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And then the betrayer, with veiled reference, was revealed as one of the 12 in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" And then in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And that gives rise to, well, wait a minute, you're talking about one of us? One of us, the 12, is going to betray you? You know, he was alluding to this, as we mentioned in several other verses previously. But here it's just, they can't avoid it. One of you will betray me. And then they start to question. The disciples are uncertain of whom he spoke. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Uncertain of whom he spoke. You know, that says a lot, doesn't it? That says a lot. First of all, I think it demonstrates the long-suffering of Jesus, who knew from the beginning who would betray him. He knew. And yet treated Judas no differently until the very end. Notice in chapter 6 of John 6, 64. Oh, you didn't get that one? That's what it says, is that Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. And then, I think it also demonstrates the dullness of the disciples in not picking up on Judas' hypocrisy. The dullness of the disciples. The long-suffering of Jesus, not treating Judas any differently. And then, the dullness of the disciples. More concerned, I think, with their personal relationship with Christ than looking on the things of others, as Paul says. Don't look only on your own welfare, your own livelihood, your own good, but look on the things of the others. Be concerned about your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think we see a great lack of that up until this point with the disciples. That clearly comes out when it talks about how that they argued over who would be greatest in the kingdom. And they weren't concerned about their fellows. Which I think harkens back to what Cain said. Am I my brother's keeper? Should I be looking on my brother or sister's welfare? Somebody said, "Me and Jesus, we got a good thing going on." Seemed like there was a song like that. There was? Okay. Frida confirms it. I thought I remembered something like that. It's not biblical, I'll tell you that. And then, not only the dullness of the disciples, but I think it demonstrates Judas' deceptiveness. You know, he was what you might say a master deceiver in the midst of the apostles. And I think there was a little bit of both going on there, their dullness and his deception going along with the everything that went on, you know, even up to this very moment of the washing of the feet. He didn't object any more or less, I don't think, than all the rest. I mean, he was right there with the rest of them, partaking in that. And then the betrayer is revealed with a sign. Notice in verses 23 to 26. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so we know that this is John, the beloved apostle, leaning with Jesus. And apparently Peter was just a little further around the table. You know, we don't know. He may have been at the other end of the table. He may have been right beside John. But if he was, I think he would have said he whispered to John and then John whispered to Jesus. So it seems like Peter may have been a little further away than just one or two people. So Peter, you know, the first to speak and the last to speak, so it seems like, he motions to John, who is beside Jesus, ask him who it is. We want to know. You know, so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So we see the betrayer being revealed with a sign, which gives rise to a question in my mind. In verses 27 to 30, notice this kind of sets up the question. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And then verse 28, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. No one at the table knew why he said this. So the question, did any of the disciples pick up on the sign? Did any of them pick up on the sign? It seems as though it was only John who heard. I think it was, you know, it was a whisper, who is it? And then Jesus' reply seems to be directed at John. But then this, verse 28, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. It seems to me if John had picked up on it at that point in time, as soon as he gave the morsel to Judas, that John would have known why he was saying, what you are going to do, do quickly. Not necessarily. That's not necessarily true. But it seems logical that way. But my thinking is, if anyone knew, it was John and John alone until Judas came into the garden to arrest Jesus. I don't think any of the rest of them were aware of Judas at this point. My thinking is, this is not necessarily a public outing of the deceiver as much as it is just ejecting the deceiver from the midst of the supper, getting him out so that what follows in verses 31 to 35 can be between Jesus and his own. Okay? Notice what follows in 31 to 35. Jesus continues to teach his disciples without the betrayer present. Without the betrayer present. Verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus honors God in recognizing his betrayal to be within the sovereign authority of God to glorify the Father and the Son. And that's a complicated thought, I think. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. I think there's significance in referring to himself as the Son of Man rather than I, your Lord and Master, as he did sometimes, or referring to himself as the Good Shepherd, you know, the Righteous One, the Light of the World, different things. At this point, he calls himself the Son of Man is being glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And truly, his Father, our Father, and our God, his God, as the Son of Man, was glorifying himself in the sacrifice of Christ, and he was glorifying the Son in this sacrifice. So Jesus is recognizing that, I think, in this statement. He's recognizing that God is being glorified and that he is glorifying the Son of Man. We can't explain that hypostatic union between God clothing himself in flesh and really understand that. But I think we have to acknowledge that there is the nature of man and the nature of God, deity within Christ. If you recognize that without going overboard in either direction with a balanced approach, I think you can understand as much as we can as finite creatures. And then in verse 33, little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus refers to the apostles as little children. Little children. I think he didn't say that until Judas was gone. And I think that's very significant. Little children. He doesn't call them little children ever that I could find until now. What a term, little children. My little children is the idea. My own. And I think he's also distinguishing them from the Jews. Notice, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, okay, so all these others out there who say they're looking for the Messiah, but they haven't believed in me, but you, my little children, have. You see the distinction put between the group versus the little children. The elect, the chosen ones. He said earlier, I know whom I have chosen. I have chosen you. And then, next, the command to love one another as Christ loved us. The command to love one another. Verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you. Not to the whole, not to the group, but to the chosen ones out of the group. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, the command to love one another. Notice also in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I think that's what he says also in verse 34, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So, first of all, I think this is a new commandment. You know, how is it a new commandment? It's a new commandment not in the fact that He's telling them to love. You know, that's something that God has always explained to His people. You know, Israel, they were to love each other. And even talks about loving the strangers. And, you know, that's not a New Testament concept of God telling people to love because God is love. But it's new, I think, from the perspective of self-sacrifice that we have here. And that's not to say that that concept wasn't taught in the Old Testament. It's very clear that there was going to be a suffering Messiah, not just a conquering and reigning king to rule on earth, but a suffering Messiah was coming. That's very clear from Old Testament passages. But this new commandment of love to the end, as we saw in chapter 13, verse 1, love to the end, or love to the point of death. I think that's the idea of this being a new commandment. Someone else may have another idea on that, but that's what I took from that, that this is a new commandment from the perspective of self-sacrifice. Back in chapter 15, in 15 verses 12 through 15, or 12 and 13, I'm sorry, 15, 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And he goes on to tell them that I have called you friends. You are my friends. And I'm laying down my life for you. And then also in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, you see, there's that love as He loved us and gave up Himself for us. That's the way He loved us. That's the way He loved us. He loved us to the point of sacrifice of Himself. And not just a life or death self-sacrifice, but it's a very practical self-sacrificing that He demonstrated for us. Notice in Romans 15, 1 through 7, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You see that idea of self-sacrificingness? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. As Christ gave up Himself, loved to the point of self-sacrifice, that's the way we're supposed to be loving each other. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. But be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So that idea, back in Romans, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And you see that demonstrated in Christ so clearly. And then last, in back in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. You know, that is what binds us together, is that love. Any organization, group, whatever you want to call it, that is made up of unsaved people, they have to have rules, regulations. They have to have someone to enforce those rules and regulations, whether it's a country or a civic group, a group of people meeting together supposedly for the betterment of the society. Just name one. There's lots of them out there. They all have their rules and regulations and their officers and their hierarchy. And, you know, that's not the way it's supposed to be among us. That which binds us and that which keeps order among us is not because there's a dictator who says, you do this and you do that. It's the love that we have for one another. Amen? I think that's so clear here in this text. That people will know that we are His disciples because we love one another, which makes us stand out as distinct in a world of people who don't love each other. Amen? So, notice it's that you love one another. That one another. In Romans, or I'm sorry, not Romans, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, that we just read, notice what he tacks on to the end of that verse. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. And he could have just left it at that. And then maybe we would have a right to say, okay, but we can really stick it to those, you know, kind of like the mantra of the Jew is, if you're not a Jew, we're going to really stick it to you. But he stuck it on the end. And to everyone. Do good to everyone. Not just to those who are, as we see in Galatians, of the household of faith. Verse 10 of Galatians 6. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it's not just us against them. It's we are doing good to one another so that they may know who our Lord is. And we're going to do good to those outside to demonstrate His love to them. Amen. So I think that's what he's driving home to his apostles here as he has ejected the betrayer from the midst of them. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word and the blessing to read and study. And we pray that this would impact our lives and cause us to be proactive in demonstrating your love to one another and to those outside of our fellowship, that they may see our good works and that they may glorify you, our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.